Well, aren't you already glad you came to church this morning? I don't feel like I need to preach. I am full. I can go home and take some of those scriptures. But I'm excited because much of even the songs that we've sung this morning, much of what Joe said, even though he dipped into my introduction, thanks, Joe, much of even what John and Joy shared is going to come out in this sermon. So I was especially excited about this text as I prepared for it, and I'm even more excited to see what God is doing here. So with that in mind, you're already in Isaiah 9, and the Christmas season is upon us. The church looks beautiful. Thank you for all those who helped to decorate it, both inside and the outside in the lobby, and the Abide Christmas brunch was spectacular. As Joe mentioned, there's 104 ladies here worshiping the Lord, so thank you for all of you who led that and just all the hands that helped to make that possible, and thanks for those who came, and I trust that you were blessed by it as we studied how to have unending joy as we abide in what Christ provides for us. And last night at my house, we put up the Christmas tree, and I've got my Christmas shirt on today. It's actually my green shirt, but I thought I'd make it thematic. And this time of year, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, I always had the same temptation when I was a child, especially about the age of like 6 and 7 on up through middle school. I had the same temptation every Christmas season as a kid. Can you think of what it might be? You're thinking, here's what it was. That's right. I knew that my parents had bought gifts for Christmas, and I knew that they had hidden them somewhere, all right? And so I had this turmoil, this strife, especially as I got older, and I was old enough to be left alone. They would leave the house to maybe go run an errand or whatever. It might be after school. I might be 12, 13, and it's maybe the 10th of December. I remember vividly sitting down and saying, I could look. Parents are gone, they would never know, but they wouldn't want me to look. No, Ben, don't do it. I had like kind of the old like angel and devil conversation, and then I remember, be like, man, but what if they got the wrong thing? If I looked and I found a Toys R Us advertisement back when Toys R Us was as huge as it was, I could maybe discreetly circle it and leave it on their chair so they could make the return and get the right one. They would probably appreciate that. My parents would appreciate it if I looked. I mean, they'd want to be informed. I'm in such agony over not knowing. My parents don't want me in agony. They wouldn't want me to be tormented. That's not the spirit of Christmas. It would be wrong. It would be wrong if I didn't look and find the gift. Well, you kind of see, how we can rationalize ourselves. And that was the first kind of lesson I had about how sin worked and temptation. But the reason that I did that was kind of this. I had this amazing hope every single Christmas that on Christmas morning, I would receive this gift that would just be amazing. And you might say that this was based on a promise. It was a promise based on the words of my parents that on Christmas, every year, we're going to celebrate the risen Lord, or the incarnation of Jesus, but also that we will celebrate these presents. And as a kid, honestly, I was much more excited about the presents. I had this promise from my parents and this hope of getting an awesome gift, and that was kind of the Christmas season for me. Well, Joe kind of alluded to this, but that is what Christmas is for us in Christ, only you could really multiply that by infinity. We have this promise of a Messiah that we're going to study today in Isaiah chapter 9 that would come and be the redemption and the Savior and the liberty for all of Israel and ultimately, as we know, for the entire world. We have this promise, and so it gave them and it gives us today a great hope. And unlike the gifts I got as a kid that I was so excited about that I don't own a single one today, I don't know where it is, it's probably at a garage sale or a dumpster somewhere, don't know where those gifts are, this gift that we have is infinite in value and eternal. And that's the kind of thing we're going to talk about today as we look at this from Isaiah chapter 9. Now, before we get there, to set the context, we have to kind of understand a little bit about where Isaiah is writing and where they are in the history of Israel. So this was written by the prophet Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus was on the earth, or, add all that together, about 2,700 years ago is when this prophecy would have happened. So there was a man named Isaiah who heard from God, who spoke about the future 2,700 years ago. So this is an old and an awesome text. And this, he's prophesying in Judah, and so this text is primarily to Judah. If you remember your Israel history, they came out of the promised land, they were one nation. After Solomon, he had two different sons that cut the kingdom in half. The northern part of the kingdom was called the nation of Israel. The southern was called the nation or the kingdom of Judah. And so these two, sometimes they were friends, sometimes they were enemies. Right now, they were enemies, but they had both gone through a season of relative prosperity, which I thought was interesting based on John's testimony And I'll go back to that a little bit later. But they were both prosperous, and one thing that happens to us when we seem to be doing well and we seem to be doing prosperous things is we forget to think about God. We forget to look to God, be desperate for God, be dependent upon God, and that is where Israel was. So, after all of this prosperity, they had forsaken the one thing that God asked them to do. God just said to his people in Israel, here's all I'm asking you to do. Worship me, believe and obey my commands, have no other gods before me, and in return for that, I will protect you, I will prosper you, I will take care of you. This was the promise that was made to Moses and the promise through all the prophets. We know our history, Israel just, they couldn't do it. They always turned away from God. They always turned to other idols. In this case, as an Assyrian army is coming from the north as a big threat, now they're turning to other kingdoms and other people in the world for their help. They're not looking to God for their help, even though he's delivered them so many times. They're looking to the earth for their help, and it ends terribly. It just ends terribly. Let's pick this up in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Now, this prophecy started here really in chapter 7, verse 1. But towards the end, just to kind of set the stage here for 9, read with me. Isaiah is saying to the remnant, the faithful, which was few, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So Isaiah is just like so upset. He's like, you've got people here who don't want to talk to the living God. They'd rather talk to people who can supposedly raise the dead or intercede with the dead to hear from dead people about the future of what's going to happen in your life. He's like, this is crazy. Why would these people turn away from the God that delivered them out of Egypt and turn to necromancers and all this other kind of nonsense? He says, to the teaching and the testimony in verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And Isaiah says, rather than going to all kinds of strange methods in the world, go back to the word, go back to the law, go back to the testimony that Israel has, that God has always been faithful. Go back to them. If they're going to reject the word, they have no dawn, or they have no hope. If Israel is going to reject the law and the prophets and all these things and the word of God, there's no light coming their way. Verse 21, and now we see the first picture of their exile. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. So here's what happens. About 20 years after this prophecy, Assyria invades Israel and takes the northern 10 tribes away forevermore. Yes, they're known as the lost 10 tribes of Israel, at least in that connotation. We know Israel's a nation today, but you understand what I'm saying. About 120 years after that, Babylon would come in and do the same thing to Judah. So both Judah and Israel were going to go through this experience. They were going to turn from God. They were going to trust in themselves. They were going to look around the world. And in turning from God, they would lose all of his protection. All that he said would happen. And if you can picture, and we've never experienced this quite like this in the United States, at least not in our time, if you can picture a foreign army way more powerful invading northern Israel and then just winning the war, decimating the soldiers, and those who are left, they put in shackles, they put in chains, they start to lead them out of their land for those that they took away into exile, hopeless. They don't know what's going to happen to themselves, to their wives, to their sons and daughters. They have no hope. But while they're leaving, they're angry at their king, and they're angry at God. So while they didn't turn to God, now they're going away in slavery and bondage and distress, and they're hungry, they're enraged. How did this happen? We have a terrible king, and we have a worthless God. They go away angry, and they shake their fist at him. And verse 22 closes out this part of the section here. They will look to the earth anywhere. Hope. Is there anywhere in the planet that we could have hope? But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is about the most hopeless text you may ever read. But then comes Joe Bartimus' favorite word in the Bible, and it comes in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, the word but. But there will be no gloom. We just mentioned gloom here at the end of verse 8, chapter 8. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Now, before I keep going, think about this. Think about if you were hearing about this and you were receiving this prophecy and you just realized that you're going to be led into bondage and exile, and all of a sudden you're going to hear this hope come out of nowhere. And it's just amazing. But for those who were in gloom and in anguish, there will be no gloom. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, that's not going to be hard to understand at first, but I'll explain it. Basically, all you have to know now is that those regions will be the northern part of the northern tribes where both Assyria and the Babylonian armies would come in. So that's why they were so contemptuous. That's why they were the disdain. This is where their evil entered into Israel, was through these parts of the country. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, and that can actually be translated shadow of death, on them a light has shone. And here we have a picture of beautiful Hebrew parallelism. In Hebrew language, they like to repeat themselves to really give a very robust picture of truth. And so you see a people, how does it describe the people? They walked in darkness and they lived in a land of deep darkness. Okay, so it kind of doubles down. But these people who had no hope at all, they see a great light, and on them the light shines. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of hope. Keep reading in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So this nation that was being killed and they were being, you know, being minimized because they're being brought into exile and captivity, now the reverse is happening. There was darkness, now there's light. They were dying, now they're multiplied. There was anguish and gloom, now there's joy. Joy is if you had a great harvest with lots of food, or joy is if you came off a wonderful military victory and had lots of spoil. What a reversal. Verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. The yoke and the staff and the rod is all Hebrew parallelism again. It refers to being in bondage. You can think about Israel before they left Egypt. And you think about the taskmaster said, make more bricks, and would beat them with rods and hurt them. This is the same kind of thing that any kind of kingdom would do. And so they went from being in bondage, being probably likely beaten physically for labor under this yoke of slavery, and now it's broken. The picture there is that the rod is snapped before them as on the day of Midian. The day of Midian briefly harkens back, and if you want to take a note of this, you can, to Judges chapter 7. It's when Gideon was used by God to free Israel at that time from a huge army of the Midianites. And they could be counted no more than you would count the sand of the sea, but God whittled his army down to 300 men so that only God would get all the glory. And if you remember the story, instead of fighting, they blew trumpets and smashed some pots and said glory to God, and God wiped out the entire army as they turned on themselves. And then the Gideonites were able to run out there and take all the spoils and eventually have lots of victory. That's the picture here when we say as in the day of Midian. It's an amazing, amazing turnaround. And verse 5 here kind of ends that part of it. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Not only would the spoils be taken, but the army would be so decimated, there would be no reason to have battle clothes anymore, and they would burn the clothes that came against them as a symbol of how much victory they had over their oppressors. Can you imagine what this would be like for a people who are about to be driven away into darkness? Now, this is what you might call a promise. It's a promise to these people who will soon enter this darkness, this despair, this oppression, this slavery, this hopelessness, that one day light will come, as will their freedom, their joy, and their flourishing. Man, if I'm reading this, I'm in Israel, I'm thinking, this is amazing. Praise God. We needed to hear some kind of good news like this. How is this going to come about? How are you going to deliver us? The next verse says what we would all expect. A baby will be born. It's a joke, but it is what it says. Keep reading. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, if you're first hearing this, you might think, okay, there must be a king coming, maybe a son of one of the kings. Maybe it's King Hezekiah, who is a good king and came shortly after this time. But it can't be any of those kings, because no Israelite king ever could aptly be called Mighty God or Everlasting Father. Nor would verse 7 apply to any of the kings in Israel's lineage. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, this does not describe anybody that we can look through the history books to say who sat physically on the throne of Israel in Judah. No king has ever had an unending increase of their rule or an unending increase of their peace. The throne of David in physical earthly terms isn't sat on even today. No one's reign has been deemed nothing but justice and righteousness. So it's an interesting prophecy, to say the least. Now, the Jewish people at the time and the rabbis after this time definitely thought this was a messianic prophecy. Okay, as they started to look towards their Messiah that would save them, they had this as 100% about a Messiah. But they also had other prophecies like Isaiah 53 about the Messiah. If you get a chance later today, go read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I love that chapter because I could hand that chapter to pretty much anybody and say, read this chapter, tell me who this was about. Pretty much anybody would say, my guess is that's about Jesus. I'm like, absolutely, that's awesome. And it was written 700 years before Jesus was alive. But what happens to the Messiah there? He's beaten and he's killed. And so you have these Messiah who somehow has an everlasting reign but is brutally murdered. And so some people said, maybe there's two Messiahs. How does this all work itself out? Well, we know, having the benefit of being on the other side of the cross, that the answer about this prophecy is explicitly about Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it so amazing that Isaiah would receive this from God and say it 700 years before him. But what I'd like to do now is walk back and show you line by line how each one of these texts point to Christ. If you're a note taker, you can write some of these down along the way. We actually put some notes in the bulletin. You can keep track. Point is number one, Jesus brings light. It's very familiar language. If you've been with us for our study in the Gospel of John, you remember that from John chapter 1, especially verse 4. But Jesus brings light. That is the opening, that is the beginning of this prophecy, is this gloom being replaced by light. And I told you I'd explain more about Naphtali and Zebulun. Well, here's a map. Okay, so here's a map of Naphtali and Zebulun right here on the screen. Maybe a map. Well, so there's a map. There's a map. Yes, there it is. Notice the Sea of Galilee right there, and on the west there is the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see right next to the Sea of Galilee would have been the territory of Naphtali, and below that was Zebulun. Don't worry about those lines. This is actually a map from Gideon's time. I couldn't find a better one. But this is where the Assyrians would have marched down past the lake up there, and they would have ultimately come straight down and entered into Israel. This would be the place where there would be a lot of mixing with the pagan nations. It was kind of like the sore spot of Israel. It was like the spot that was vile, contemptuous, and then ultimately the spot that was kind of like, man, we couldn't hold the wall there, and this was where the breach happened. This is where the opening came in. This is where our darkness and our despair and our bondage entered into the land of Israel. But there's something really cool about that, and this is how this area is redeemed. Look at where Jesus starts his ministry on the next map. Notice the Sea of Galilee right there. He begins his ministry straight down through the exact same region the Assyrians or the Babylonians would have marched. So this prophecy is fulfilled when it says, the former time there was contempt in this land, and the latter time he made this way glorious, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. I just think that's so cool. The very place where evil came and won is the very place where the Savior, Messiah, also entered in and bought it back. And this is proved in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Explicitly, we read this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on, he reads this exact prophecy. And notice here verse 17 on the screen from chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. They were looking for a Messiah that would enter in this kingdom that would never end. And right here, Jesus basically says, I am that Messiah. The kingdom of heaven has come. Now, there's multiple other verses in the scriptures that talk about light and darkness. And because we've already talked about that a few weeks ago from Pastor Mark Rogup, I don't want to kind of beat a dead horse there, but I really want to drive home what's really neat about the light and darkness motif throughout the entire scripture. And so when you're having your quiet time, whenever you come across light and darkness in the Bible, you can be certain it almost always refers to this. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. What was there before anything was created? Formless earth and darkness. It's the first word that God said. Let there be light, okay? Creation comes about, light comes into the universe, the world is created, ultimately he makes people in his image, but then the sin enters into the world, and now you could say figuratively, everything is cast into darkness. So when you see light coming into darkness, you're not seeing a ray of sunshine coming on a cloudy day. What you're seeing is a recreation motif. You're seeing Jesus coming into the world to restore and to bring about, recreate the creation that was marred for his glory, which will ultimately be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, which I think is amazing. So kind of keep that in the back of your mind. When you read your Bible, when you hear darkness and light, what you're hearing is that Jesus is recreating. Jesus is repairing. He is redeeming and restoring that which was lost. And here he says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. What he's saying is what we know, theologically, theologians call the already not yet kingdom of God. What that means is when Jesus came, the kingdom came with him, and it's already been in many ways in the earth. We know that, for example, sin has been defeated at the cross. For those who believe in him are in the kingdom of God. But there's a not yet portion where the kingdom of God still needs to come in its fullness, which will forevermore put away death and sin and evil and all of those things. So we live in this age where, yes, the kingdom has come, but not entirely come yet. So we have this already but not yet relationship with the kingdom currently. And keep that in mind as we keep going. Verse 3 says, Jesus will multiply the nation and bring great joy. As far as multiplying the nation, consider that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it went from just really the nation of Israel being God's people and then whoever would kind of come in and convert to wherever the gospel has expanded. So John 10:12 says this, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Not just the light of the Israelites, he's the light of the world. The nation is expanded. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as far as joy increasing, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that also harkens back to our prophecy, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus brings this light into a dark world. He hopes to bring those who are lost back to him. Let's keep going. If you're a note taker, you can write down point two. Jesus brings liberty. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the disarming of our enemies. Remember chapter 9, verse 4, the yoke and the staff and the rod, and we're going to burn the enemy's clothes in fire. Talks about how Jesus will come and disarm these enemies. Well, I can think of at least three ways that Jesus fulfills this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In that way, Jesus has set us free from the slavery of trying to find our good standing with him through obeying ceremonial laws of the Israelite time. We don't have to make sure we keep check all the boxes and do all of the law to maybe have a shot at being okay with this God. We are saved by grace through faith, and so we don't have to have this slavery. We have this freedom in our relationship with the Lord, and that's amazing. Moreover, he has come to set us free to give liberty from the powers of darkness. Consider Colossians 2, verse 14. God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Check this out. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Verse 9 talks about a Messiah who would destroy any kind of future armies that would come against them. Well, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, they've all come and gone. But here you see this army of really demonic forces. And here you see that they were there all the time and that Jesus disarmed them at the cross when they thought they had a big victory against him by Jesus being crucified. He had victory over their power for all who believe. And then ultimately in the new heavens, the new earth, because of what Jesus did, we won't have to worry about any battles or any war of any kind ever again. This is amazing. This is the hope for the world in all of these categories. And the last point here is that Jesus brings eternal life. According to the Bible, eternal life begins right when we come to know God. John 17:3 would be a reference for that. But he gives us life abundantly in that he becomes our wonderful counselor. That he comes to give people truth, that he's so wise that the people would even marvel. They would say, what is this guy saying? He's got wonderful counsel. They're marveling at his wisdom. Mark 6:2, on the Sabbath he began to teach, and many who heard him were astonished, marveled, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Jesus is the epitome of a wonderful counselor. And just for the sake of speeding up, he's a mighty God. Think about when John 20:27, when Thomas answers him, my Lord and my God. He was an everlasting father. John 14:7-9, when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, I've been with you so long and you don't recognize him? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And he's the Prince of Peace. Consider John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And finally, in verse 7, we see that his kingdom will increase and have no end. And Peter, and this won't be on the screen, but just listen, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, says, in this way, in believing in Christ, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love the last line, the Lord of hosts in his zeal will do this. How could we potentially summarize what we've read here? Well, here's how, if I could summarize all of this, this is what I would walk away with this morning. Jesus Christ has been, currently is, and always will be the hope of the entire world. All of the pain that we see, the fallen nature of the world, the oppression, the evil that has power, the injustice, the corrupt governments, the world's lack of morality, the racism, the sexism, the disease, the decay, the strife, the war, the despair, the depression, the darkness. The hope for all of these things is Jesus Christ. And he has come into the world to help with those things. And one day, ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth, all of these things are swept away in him. And only through Christ do we have this hope. Only through Christ do we have this promise. And so therefore, because it is in Jesus, it is not some kind of a hope that we might just kind of, man, I hope this works out. It is an unshakable hope on the promise of the Lord Most High that we know that all of his promises come true. And therefore, this hope, as was attested to by John and Joy, we know, and all of us have testimonies of this, is a sure and steadfast hope given to all who trust in him. It is a beautiful thing that he is the promised Messiah and the hope for the entire world. This is the hope of Christmas. This is the message of Advent, that in this promise we have hope for the entire world. Praise the Lord for that. I want to ask you a question by way of application here, and the first application will be fairly long. And the first one is this: do you personally have this hope? Do you personally have this hope? I saw something really neat when I was studying this. I'd never seen it before. And what this text does is it actually really clearly outlines not only the explicit Messiah that was to come, but the message of the gospel for all of us. So I want you to really personalize this, because there's a lot of parallels, and take this for your own and recognize that this is a story of your life if you're a believer. And here's what I mean. If you go all the way back to chapter 8 at the end, what do we see? We see people who are alive looking in dead things for their hope. They're not turning to God. They're looking to things in this earth, and they're hoping that they will find their joy or their identity or their value or their peace in something in this world. That is a description of every single person who is born into sin, as we all are, before we turn to God. It says here that that person will turn away from the law and the testimony. So the person would not want to hear and believe the Bible was authoritative for their life, or that the Bible really has the plan and the testimony of the salvation of Jesus. They say, I don't want anything to do with that, God. And they say, I'll go my own way. I want my own wisdom in the world. I want to do what I want to do. I'd rather chase my sin. And the same way I would kind of rationalize my own sin as a little kid in Christmas, that's what we do with sin our entire lives. We rationalize it. Say, you know what? I think that book's outdated. You know what? When I was a kid, I thought that was wrong, but now I'm more mature and I think it's right. And we go this way and we chase after sin and we ignore the testimony of God. However, sin, there's a law of sin. Sin always, I should say, sin never pays off. It's like drinking salt water. Sin is that thing that makes you more thirsty. It promises one thing, it never delivers, and oftentimes, if we're sensitive at all in our hearts, leaves us with guilt and shame. Sometimes we take that guilt and shame and we suppress it, but it's still there. That's just how sin works, and that's what you see with these people. But the thing about sin is, if we give ourselves over to it long enough, that thing we thought would give us life, like Judah when they turned to Assyria for help, ultimately will bring death. And the sin we thought would give us joy and happiness, we can ultimately actually become slaves to it. And we can spend our entire lives not seeking after God, not wanting to hear from his word, not believing testimonies, even like the ones that we heard this morning, and saying, you know what, that might be great, but I got this. Or I don't want to give up that sin. You wake up one day, and if you're sensitive to at all to the things around you, you say, what has happened? My life is filled with darkness. There's gloom. There's despair. And I don't know how to turn this thing around. And lots of people, incredibly, rather than at that moment turning to God, would rather shake their fists at him and say, you're supposed to be God, but you've forsaken me. You let me go this way. And I'm hungry, and I'm despairing, and my world is dark. And I know they won't say, I've probably not lived this perfect way or walked according to your word. They would say, it's your fault, God. You did this. I blame you. This is an interesting picture of all of us. And it's a picture of my story. Before I came to know the Lord, before I did when I was 24, 25, this was my world. I was raised in a church that heard the word. I had heard the testimonies about Jesus Christ. I said, no, I think it's restrictive. I think it's religious bondage. I don't want to do that. I want to go my own way. I personally saw the effects of going my own way and the darkness and the sin never satisfied. It just got worse and worse. And there was a time in my life that I was even mad at God. I had no right, but I was so mad at God, even though I was ignoring his law. But then, in my story, and for all of us who have come to know Christ, Jesus breaks into the picture. Now, what's so interesting about this is, what did we say? The shame, the vileness of Israel was this part of the country, right? Jesus went right to that part of the country. And I would submit to you today, and it's a little bit of a one step removed, but I think it's true, it's the same thing for people. See, Jesus doesn't come into a person's life and say, you know what, this part of you is presentable. Let's work on that, but that part of you, the vile, the real dark part, the part of you that you don't want anybody to know about, the part of your life or maybe your history that if we put it up on the screen this morning, you would run out of here, terrified that everybody would know that you thought that or did that or said that or whatever it was, that part of our lives, and we all probably have something like that if we're being honest, that's where Jesus goes first. He goes straight into the darkest, most despairing part of all of our lives. You see that in the scriptures. When he went to the rich young ruler, he didn't say, you have a serious greed problem, but you're fairly moral over here. Let's kind of maybe lift this up and get to work on that greed and let's talk. When he met the woman at the well, he went right to it. He said, bring your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You had five, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. He went right to what for her was a string of failed relationships. It was a string of her idolatry, thinking that a man would give her everything that she wanted. And he went right to that part in her heart. And he said, let's deal with that. And it's true for all of us. When we come to know Christ, oftentimes he goes right to that deepest, darkest parts of our hearts. Heard a testimony in India of a man who for 15 years was woefully addicted to adult videos. And Jesus got a hold of him and went right there. We need to deal with that and gave him freedom. And so I want you to think about this because I think this is true. I think it's biblically supported. All of us, think about your own heart this morning. What is your deepest pain? What is your deepest shame? What is the sin that maybe you don't want anyone to know about? Where do you feel the most depressed or maybe the most hopeless? Right there, Jesus wants that. Jesus wants to enter into that. He is not the kind of God that is asking us to clean up ourselves and get it together and then maybe come to receive forgiveness. He's saying, I'm coming to you right where you are. Cry out to me, confess this sin, I will clean you, I will forgive you, and my light will come into your darkness right there. And he might know, he knows you might not even have the desire or the power to give up what ails you this morning, but he still wants to enter into that. He can give you the desire. He can give you the power. So talk to Jesus about that area. Or we'll have men and women in the front come up and talk to one of us. Say, I just want to share this truth this morning. I have to. This is what I'm struggling with. Please, I want Christ to help me. We would love to pray with you today. More importantly, Jesus would love to help you in that area of darkness in your heart. Let's keep going. When, in verse 3, he enters into our lives, he invites us to have this same joy that speaks about in chapter 3. He says, you've increased its joy. You've given us joy at the harvest. This is the kind of joy that we heard about yesterday at the women's ministry event. This is the joy that was mentioned earlier in spite of the trials that we have. Jesus gives for all of us who believe in him a deep joy. Verse 4, think about the slavery that was here, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. What I think about then, I think about our sin. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. Sometimes we feel like we can never, ever, ever kick this, but the power we have in God, he didn't come just to pay for the penalty of our sin. He came to give us power over sin. And so Romans 6:6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If you are a believer, a son or daughter in Christ, if you're like me, you have sin struggles, and some of them are going hanging around too long, and you're upset, and maybe you're frustrated, but God has given you the power. He is sanctifying you. Believe it. Have hope in that. He will never let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and he wants to continue to help you fight this battle. There is great hope in this promise in Jesus Christ. And then when you picture that all these enemies were defeated and they got the spoils, that's a picture to me of the cross. I didn't do anything. Jesus went on my behalf and he died a brutal death, and he says that he who knew no sin became sin so that because of him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Just like he did for Gideon, Jesus goes out, he fights all of our battles, and we get all the spoil. That's amazing. I can't be religious enough. I can't be righteous enough. I can't be amazing enough. Jesus says, you're actually pretty vile, but I love you. And I'm going to take your place on that cross. I'm going to leave you an inheritance. And I say, God, you've got to be kidding. I don't deserve this. I can't earn this. Why would you love me? Why would you want to save me? That's who Jesus is. And you wake up one day, a son or daughter of living God, because you put your trust in him. And he says, by the way, I took your penalty. I'm also going to prepare a house for you. I've also given you my righteousness. And there's treasures in heaven stored up for you that you can't even fathom. That's the spoil that we have because of the war that our God fought for us through Jesus Christ. And when it says that all of our enemies were defeated here in verse 5, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:23, where it says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then verse 26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Even death we have hope in because of Jesus Christ. That great enemy of all humankind, even death we need not fear if we have life in Christ because of what Jesus did. He's a wonderful counselor to you. His Spirit promises to lead you into all truth. He is your mighty God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is your everlasting Father. He has adopted you into his family as your own son or daughter. And Colossians 3 says that in him he can have a peace of Christ that can rule our hearts. Nobody will snatch us from his hand. We have eternal life. This is the hope that you have individually in Christ, and it's based on a promise, and I praise God for it. So next time you read through this, I want you to read through the fact that this is a promise of the Messiah, but it's also a story. It's a story of what Jesus Christ did for all who believe. Now, a word of warning. Maybe you've come here this morning and you don't know the Lord, and you're like, you know what, that's not my life. My life isn't gloomy. I don't have any big sin addictions that I'm aware of. I'm actually doing pretty well, and I don't think I need your religion. I would just say it's exactly how Judah and Israel thought. They were trusting in their prosperity. They were trusting in their own ability and their own strength. they thought that they were totally fine. My fear is for us in America who have so much prosperity and so much ability, we think we're totally fine. And then we go before this God who says that nobody deserves heaven without putting their trust in him, and we're not going to be fine. I pray that you would not go into that kind of despair of being separated from a God for all of eternity. I pray that today, even if your life is going great, you would recognize your need for a Savior, and that you would come to understand that only he can wash away your sins and give you real and true life in the Lord. And last with all this, I'd say in verse 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus didn't, if you're a believer, he didn't just reveal himself to you in a shrugging shoulders kind of way. He wasn't like, maybe I'll call Joe as my own. His great zeal led the hound of heaven to come into this creation and go after the wandering sheep that you were, and he brought you back to himself. He did all of this on his own. You couldn't earn it, as you know. In his zeal, he goes to the cross on our behalf because of his great love. And that, my friends, is a hope unshakable. So I'll ask all of us this morning one more time, do you have this hope? Are you trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross alone for your salvation? I pray that today that you would. For those of us who are believers, the second application would be this. May we not forsake this hope. When you look around the world, when you turn on your television, when you see things that are so discouraging, when you see the political world and you just can't understand why that person was elected, think to yourself, we have hope in Jesus. When you see mass evil all around the world, you're just like, how could that happen? Why could that happen? We have hope in Jesus. When you see sickness and death and natural disasters, we have hope in Jesus. When you see great injustice all around the world, remind yourself that we have hope in Jesus. Or maybe for you personally, once again, if you're in deep trouble because of sin, you have hope in Jesus. Do you feel like you can never move past a certain sin? You have hope in Jesus. Are you battling some kind of injustice in your life? You have hope in Jesus. Maybe you're dealing with a struggle or a despair that's not sin related. And don't get me wrong, you might have a very dark part of your life that is not because of your sin. Sometimes we can have darkness in our lives purely because we live in a fallen world. Well, in that area, whatever it may be for you, you have hope in Jesus. Are you uncertain about tomorrow? You have hope in Jesus. Are you having relationship difficulties with a family member or a friend? You have hope in Jesus. Are you battling sickness or depression? You have hope in Jesus. There is nothing in this world more powerful than he. So may we always have hope in him. And finally, point number 3, especially in this Christmas season, I pray that we would share this hope. I pray we would share this hope with one another, join a small group, encourage each other, say, hey, I need you guys to point me back to Jesus all the time and say, hey, Ben, you have hope in Jesus. Go into your small group and share each other's struggles and say, hey, listen, I need to tell you, you have hope in Jesus. We need one another to remind us of that all the time. So we need to share this hope with believers. We need to share this hope with non-believers. That's what the Christmas offering today was going towards. That's what the gospel conversations will be about in our lives. You can invite them to our Christmas Eve services here at 4 and 5:30. In this Christmas season, may we give this hope to all we come across. I know it sounds cliche, but it's nonetheless true. I hope that we would give the best gift anybody could ever hear, the hope that we have in Christ because of his promises, the gift that will never break or collect dust, the gift that can change anybody's life today and forevermore, because this world has hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. And all of us today come in this morning with an area that maybe seems hopeless. God, as we mentioned, maybe it's some kind of an illness. Maybe it's strife in a relationship. Maybe it's a sin issue that they just can't seem to get past or they'd rather not think about. Maybe it's a despair that we can't even put our finger on why we're having it. Any number of things that might be, but Lord, because of this great Messiah, because of your promises, thank you, God, that we have hope in you. Lord, if we didn't have you, I don't know where our hope would lie. If you hadn't come on a mission to bring light into darkness, to recreate that which was marred, to save those who were lost, we would look to the earth God, help us not to look to the earth. Help us not to cast away your law and your testimony and trust in our own understanding. Help us not to embrace sin as if it's not offensive to you. Help us not to rationalize our sin as if it wasn't the very thing that pierced nails through your hands and feet. Help us to run from it with a hope that you're better because you are. But thank you, God, that even as we battle these different things and all of our great struggles and our despairs and even our shortcomings, Lord, you love us. You're there. That part of our heart is where you want to go. And so I pray specifically, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who knows exactly what this text is talking about, they say, I know that despair. This is the area of my life that I have hopelessness. This is the area of my life that I have run away from your word and your testimony, and I'm trusting in the earth for my hope. God, please, please call them back to yourself. Speak to their heart through your powerful word. May your Holy Spirit do a work on them, Lord, and let them walk out of this place with their faces smiling and glad, muttering to themselves as they get into their car, I have hope in Jesus. Lord, we all need this hope. I need this hope. I'm thankful that you provided it for us 2,000 years ago when you came into this world as a little baby on a mission to die. Thank you that you love us and you'll never forsake us. Thank you that you are our hope. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.